I had the opportunity. I always ask Tony to share the songs, and we talk, and we're saying, this is what I'm going to speak on, this is what you're singing and all. And so I get to hear these songs all week long. And this song, 7.5 minutes long, I've been listening to all week long and just having it permeate my life to realize that Jesus is from page 1 to page 1300 in this book. He's not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is throughout the entire scriptures. And today we're going to look at that a little bit. And I want you, if you have your bulletins in front of you, I want you to pull them out and don't open them. Just look at the very front. It says, O come, Emmanuel. We're going to sing that song next week. You know the song, O come, Emmanuel? It's one of the oldest carols in the English language. It's over 1,000 years old. We're going to sing it next week, and they're going to lead us in it. But Emmanuel, if you look at that word, and many times we speak of that word, but you see it right there. The word means this. If you look at the last two letters of the word, E-L, do you know what E-L means? God. If you have a Hebrew name like Elizabeth, Daniel, Joel, any of those names like that, your name has the name of God in it, because El is the name of God, Elohim, in the book of Genesis. So it's God. They don't do it the same way we do. Em, and sometimes it's spelled I am, depending on which language you do it, means in or with. And man means us. God with us, Emmanuel. God came to be with us in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's all described in that one little word of Emmanuel. It's an amazing word to look at, and next week we'll talk about that more, but I wanted to just you to see it and to understand what that means. And if you have a name that has an E-L in it and you don't know what it means, go look it up, because you have a name that honors God in it. So if you have E-L in it. You can open to your message notes now. I'd like to just give a couple of announcements, and this is a terrible time to do announcements, but I've come to realize there's no good time to do announcements in a worship service. And so in about 2 weeks, we're going to abandon all announcements. We're just going to do away with announcements in the church service, because when you have this music and we're praising the Lord and then we're coming in to hear the word of the Lord through the scriptures, I don't want to interrupt it with announcements. So I apologize ahead of time. I know John and I have been kind of the pastors of announcements over the last few years. We come up here and we beg and we cajole. But I just want to share a couple of things now that I'm the senior pastor. So they're not real announcements. They're more just sharing a little of my heart before I open the scriptures. Because this is the only time I get to see you during the week, many of you. A couple of things. People have asked me, what is my opinion of children in church in the main service? And I have to tell you, I love children. And I want them here. So if you want to bring your children or grandchildren into the church service, you're welcome to do that. But here's the point of it. I have 5 children, we do. Children do the most obscure things at the oddest times. And if your child or grandchild does one of those obscure things at the oddest times, feel free to walk out. Because it's disturbing you. It's disturbing 50 people around you, and you're thinking, oh, I'll be so embarrassed if I stand up. No, you're embarrassed because you're sitting there and your child's doing something that you're not used to. So just feel free to walk out. Get them settled or her settled down, and you can walk back in, or you can go into the family room and watch it on the TV screen. Okay? But you're welcome. Just don't come to the front and sit with the child. Do it somewhere in the back, and you can do that. So that's number one. People have also asked me about coffee in church. Can we bring coffee in church? Well, we're starting to serve coffee out in the lobby. So we do that before and after. Here's the thing. I am not the coffee police. So just so you know that, if you want to bring a cup of coffee in to church, if that's how you learn well, make sure it has a cap on it, a top to it, and just don't spill it. We have sloped floors. Be an adult about this and just don't let it spill, okay? And if it does, clean it up. But I'm okay with it if you have a bottle of water or a cup of coffee or you like tea or whatever. But we're going to start serving it outside in the lobby area or down in the foyer. You're welcome to drink it there. I prefer you to drink it there, talk to people, and then throw the cup away. But if you have to have it, I'm okay with that. personally. If it turns out we're ruining the carpets and all, I may re-decide that a little later. One other thing, too. Tony announced that we have two great services coming up in the next few days. Next Sunday is our Christmas Sunday service. We'd love for you to come and bring people as well. And then on Christmas Eve, our service is at 5 o'clock. Everybody has asked. It's on the back of the bulletin, 5 o'clock. Everyone is invited. Then you can bring your noisy children with you. We love noise on that night. In fact, we're going to have a children's section when there's, during one song, we're going to invite all the children to come forward, and we'll have a little children time right here and a little story time with children. So bring your children and grandchildren, and there'll be a time for them even to come forward during that Christmas Eve service as well. And then finally, last announcement. People have asked, how do you communicate? How do I communicate with you? I want you to know a couple of things. One is my phone number is listed. You can get it on whitepages.com or in the phone book, or I'll just give it to you. My cell phone is listed too. I give it to everyone. So if you want to call me on my cell phone, you're welcome to do that. I'll give that to you. I won't do it because this thing goes all over the universe on the web. So I won't give it on here, but I'll give it to you. And I just ask that you use it responsibly. So we have 24-hour pastoral care. If something happens, call the church, and there's a phone number, and there's a pastor on call. Pastor Ray leads that. And if you need something in the middle of the night, we have just call our church. It'll give you the phone number, and the pastor on call will be willing and very able to help you if it's a middle-of-the-night issue. Other than that, you're welcome to call me. My email address, you can write this down, is bill@bocacommunity.org. Our website is bocacommunity.org. You can reach me at bill at there and welcome. I receive a lot of emails in a day, so I try to get back to them. And if you're on Facebook, how many are on Facebook? Come on. Good. Okay. Well, I'm new at this. Okay. But it's Bill-Elizabeth Mitchell. And you can go to our Facebook account. We put our sermons on there. We put some notes. And just want to let you know that my wife and my niece monitor that. It's because it's kind of one of those like social network nightmares. So I have my wife and my niece doing this because we literally get hundreds of messages a day. So I can't do them all. But if you have something important, email me. Don't put it on Facebook. But if you want to see pictures and want to learn more about some of the things we're doing, go to that as well. Okay, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for each person who is here today. Thank you for this season. What a wonderful time of year. Father, I pray we would walk out today differently and understanding what it means or why the meaning of Christmas and why you came and why you even needed to come down at Christmas. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I asked you all to invite five people to come to church, and I hope you're doing that. I want you to know that every person you are inviting was prayed for this week. On Tuesday, the entire staff came together and we prayed in this sanctuary here. We all moved around in different sections and we began and prayed for the people you are inviting to church. Not by name, because we don't know their names, but God knows their names. And what was interesting was, the next day we had called for prayer and about 50 of you came for prayer that day, and we did the same thing and we moved around and we prayed in every section. We even opened the curtains in the back, thanks to one of our parishioners, opened the curtains to pray for the seats that never get sat in and to see if we can fill those as well. Let me tell you what happened. A gentleman came who's in a member of our church, and he was with his daughter who's in college, and she was out that day, and he said, I'm going to a prayer meeting. She's not a Christian, though. He said, I'm going to go. You want to come? So she came. And I didn't know this. And so we assembled. I read a few scriptures. And then we came out here. And they sat right down here where Joan and the ladies are sitting. And I was way over there praying with a couple of guys. At the end, he motions over an hour later and says, come here, come here, come here, come here. So I come over. And they're all crying. The man, his father, and his daughter. I didn't know it was his daughter at the time. And this is what I said, how can I help you? And the girl, lady, 23 years old, looked at me and says, I feel the peace of God here, but I don't have it. You see what was happening? 49 people were praying for the people that are going to come to this church. And there was one that came to this church that day that didn't know the Lord. And she felt the presence of the Lord through those 49 people. It was an incredible thing. And I sat there and I said, well, what are you feeling? She said, I know I need Jesus. I mean, it's like fruit falling in your lap. And so an hour later, after an hour of explaining the gospel and praying together, she came to Christ. It was amazing. And it was absolutely nothing I did. You have to understand, it was nothing. It was like sitting there and letting the fruit, you ever have fruit drop in your hand? It's so ripe because God was working in her heart and God was working in her father's heart. God was working in the hearts of those 49 people and God said, called her to himself that day. And I would like to see that repeated multiple times a week as we move ahead. I'd like to see these seats filled, not just to fill them, but to be filled with people that need to know Jesus. Amen? So let's do that. Let's open our Bibles now. And I tell you what, we're going to start at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. It's my first week. We might as well start at the beginning. You say, it's a long way to Luke chapter 2 from Genesis 1. But we're going to get to Luke chapter 2. Pull out your message notes. And what I want you to do, if you take notes in your notebook or message notes, I'm going to give 11 points between today and next week. I'll probably only get to half of them today, and then we'll do the other half next week. But this is what I want you to write down just so you can get the flow of it. I want you to write down, so you have enough room, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then I want you under the 6, go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. We're going to start with 1, and then we're going to come back to a 1. Does that make sense? You'll catch the picture here in a minute, because it's a part of the poetry of the Bible. We're used to poetry in our Western world that's rhymes. Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow, and right, we love these rhymes. In the old world, they loved rhythm. They had rhythm in their poetry. We have rhyme in our poetry. And the rhythm of the scripture is amazing. You look in the Psalms and you'll hear David will say, such and such, his love endures forever. Such and such, his love endures forever. See the rhythm of it? Even Jesus had rhythm when he spoke. He didn't do a lot of it because his sermons were a little more to a point, but he didn't do a lot of poetry. But he did something like this. He said, the first shall be last. And then what did he say? The last shall be first. Get it? The rhythm of that? The first shall be last, then the last shall be first. A to B, B to A. 1 to 2, 2 to 1. Like that? And it's interesting. All through the Bible, as you read it, you'll see repetition. You go, why are they repeating themselves? Have you ever read in Chronicles and these long passages? And you read, and all of a sudden you said, didn't I just read that? We have to remember that back then they were an oral society in the Old Testament. So what did they do? They repeated the stories. And then they would repeat the stories again so you would get it. Then they would synthesize the stories so you'd get it again. Does that make sense? It was rhythm to this so these people would understand the stories of God. And so as you read the Old Testament, you cannot read it like we read a newspaper. Give me the facts. I just want the info and I'm done. There's meter and there's rhythm to this. And I want to give the big picture rhythm of the entire Bible. Because right now we come to Christmas and we have this great little story of God becoming man, Emmanuel, little baby. And we usually just start with the baby in the crib, right? And if we're good Christians, we'll end up at the cross, you know, by the end of Christmas or at Easter time, but we just, this much. I want to be able to hang that story on the big picture. Can we do it? And the big picture actually doesn't start in Genesis chapter 1. It starts before Genesis chapter 1. So write down, first point, point number 1, we're going to probably get to 6 today, maybe not even to 6, but point number 1, I just want you to write down a simple word, eternity. God always existed. Did you hear the last words of the song? When time is no more, he is. Did you hear that? When time is no more. What does it mean when time is no more? Time is a created thing. You realize that. God is not bound by time. God existed before time. Every one of us has a cause that caused us to be here. We're the effect of a cause. Everyone except God. Thomas Aquinas said, he is the first cause himself uncaused. The first cause himself uncaused. Why? Because God was always there. Now, what's interesting is, point number two, I'm not going to go through the first two very quickly. Point number two, he chose to create us, put creation. This is important. I want you to put three words by this creation. And I'm not going to go in how he created it. That's Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We'll come back to that in teaching down the road a little, because there's a lot of ways and versions people have interpreted Genesis 1 and 2. But we as Christians believe God created us. Why did he create us? Three things. He created us because he loved us. Now, this is the tough part. How do you love something you've never created? How can you love something that doesn't exist? This is the part of the mystery of God. God loved us before he created us. G.K. Chesterton always talked about the difference between constructing something and creating something. He said, when you construct something like a building, you can kind of have a plan of it, and it's not till it's built. Or you can do a sculpture like Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci, and you do a sculpture, and afterwards you can say, boy, that's beautiful. Before, if it's kind of a figment of your imagination, you're kind of planning it, you're kind of constructing it, even if it's art. But God created us. And he loved us before he created us. It's unbelievable. What is the, in John, it says, 1 John, it says he loved us before we loved him, because he loved us before he even created us. Number one, before at creation, God loved us. Number two, why did he create us? Or that's all under this number two piece. It's kind of in parentheses. Love, because he wanted relationship with us. God wanted to have a relationship with us. Before we were created, before time, matter, any of those things existed, he wanted to have a relationship with us. And thirdly, and this is kind of brings us to our point later today, is peace. How was this all done? The Hebrew word is shalom. It was all done in peace. This is where our story is different than most other creation or beginning stories of the world. Most stories of the world, let's take evolution for a moment, Charles Darwin's theory that has now been proposed by many others, much smarter than he, has said that the world started with what? A cataclysm, a conflict. Something occurred, some explosion occurred, and the planets were spun off. Right? And then somehow one of those planets became dense enough and be able to have some DNA of life on it, and billions of years and millions of years later, life produced out of it. But it all came out of conflict. And then the whole concept of survival of the fittest, right, is out of this conflict that this occurs. If you go to India and Nepal, Hinduism, the creation of the world and the Hindu belief system is based out of conflict. If you go to Egyptian, Roman, Greek, Mesopotamian, Zoroastrianism, if you go to any of those, and even in the African spiritism areas, there's good versus evil, and there's this fight that goes on, and earth is spun out. But in the biblical story, earth comes about through a peaceful act, not an act of cataclysm or conflict. Isn't that interesting? It is the only one that it comes, Judeo-Christian, that it comes out of peaceful. 2 years ago, I was in Nepal with our college group, about a dozen people, and our host said, I'd like you to do a debate on the origin of man with a Hindu. Me, again, with a Hindu. I said, okay, we'll do that. And it turned out he was the president of a university, and we were going to go to the university, to the college, and we did. As we got there, he didn't tell me this until afterwards. This was the university that helped start the movement of Maoism and communism and that whole movement in Nepal. I didn't realize it was this foment of just incredible conflict. But the president was nice. And when we got there, he said, let's change the subject from the origins of man to world peace, because it's not quite as controversial. And I said, thank you, because they both mean the same thing for us. Because both are acts. When you talk about creation, you talk about peace. And if you want to talk about world peace, we talk about the creation. I went back to the creation story. It was an incredible, it wasn't because of me, but just to realize the creation story is peace. And we must understand that. Let's go to point number three. There was a temptation in the garden. God created in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, put them in a garden, and it was a very peaceful place. And here's what's interesting. Every night, apparently, God came to speak with them. We know that because one night he came and they weren't there. So it intones that he came every night. Why? Because he loved them, wanted to have a relationship with them, and they had a peaceful relationship to boot, right? And so they're coming together and they're doing this every night, but one night they're not there. Why aren't they there? Because during the day they sinned. First time sin entered the world, they disobeyed God and they broke fellowship with God. And you know what broke? The peace, the relationship, but not the love. The peace broke, the relationship broke, but not the love. And they hid. And God's calling, Adam, where are you? A couple years ago, I had a guy that worked for my father and me when we were in real estate, a great Christian man, handsome as all get out. His wife was knocked down gorgeous. They were just a wonderful couple, two kids. And he was a great real estate guy and hardworking ethic, et cetera. And every week we went out to lunch together. Once a week, we went out to this restaurant every time, little pizza place, and did our planning. And it turned out he started cheating on his wife and chasing other skirts. It was just unbelievable. I didn't know it for months. We found out. And finally, you know, his work, everything went down. He left and whatever. I finally called him up and I said, I won't say his name, but I said, sir, we got to meet. He said, okay, finally, after I chased him for weeks, I said, let's just meet at the old restaurant, Common Ground, not at my office. We'll go meet at the restaurant. So I got there and I saw his car and I walk up and he's not there. I thought, where on earth is this guy? I'm looking in the restaurant, in the window, just a little diner, you know, not many seats. And then I saw him, the pillar holding up the porte-cochere of the restaurant. He's hiding behind it, embarrassed. He comes out around, and he never looked me in the eye that whole lunch. And I thought, this is just like God and Adam and Eve. Embarrassed. Not that I'm God, I'm imperfect, but at that point, I represented fidelity for his wife, fidelity for his covenant to his wife, fidelity and all that. And I was kind of the representation of that. And he couldn't come together. We had lost the peace and lost relationship. And God did something that many people wonder why, and this is point number four. And we're only on page three of the Bible. Point number four is God cursed them. And I want to talk about that for a minute. God cursed Adam and Eve. He did more than that. He cursed the creation. He cursed Satan. He cursed everything. Why did God curse it? Because he's perfect and he could no longer look at the imperfections of this. The relationship was broken. Not the love, but the peace and the relationship. And you know what entered the world? Two things entered the world. Sin and evil. Sin and evil entered the world. Let me just read you a quote. I read this 2 years ago in a thing I was doing here. I want to read it again because people misunderstand the difference between evil and sin. And I want to share it because this is why we get upset at God. Not necessarily you, but people get upset at God. For instance, why people die in tsunamis, why people die in hurricanes, why people die when buildings cave in, right? Let me read this. Evil is what's wrong with the world, and it includes trouble in nature as well as in human nature. It includes disease as well as theft, birth defects as well as character defects. Get it? You have a birth defect, you didn't do anything. That's just a part of the curse. You have You steal something and have a character defect, that is your fault. That's a sin. But both are there. We might define evil as any spoiling of shalom, of peace. Any deviation from the way God wants things to be. Thinking along these lines, we can see that sin is a subset of evil. Let me repeat that. Sin is a subset of evil. It's any evil for which somebody is to blame, whether as an individual or as a member of a group. All sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. That's hard to understand, but all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. A killing by a two-year-old who picks up a gun is a terrible evil, but not an actual sin, at least not by the two-year-old. But a premeditated killing by a drug dealer of a drug enforcement officer is both evil and sinful. Get the difference? Do you wonder why, I do sometimes, why my son died at 13 from something we did nothing? It's because there's evil in the world. Some of you have lost children to car wrecks. Some of you have lost them to disease. I've met so many people. Premature death is one of the hardest things to discuss and describe to people and to interact with people. Some are caused by sin, overdose of drugs. Some are caused just by evil in the world. A heart defect, a heart attack, plaque in a little coronary. I mean, it's this big. Caused the death of my son. Just an amazing thing. God hates sin, not just because it violates law, but also because it violates trust. Sin grieves God, offends God, betrays God, and not because God is touchy. God hates sin against himself, against neighbors, against a good creation, because sin breaks the peace. And when the peace is broken, the relationship is broken. In the first place, because sin breaks the peace, in the first place, because the sinner, between the sinner and God, sin interferes with the way God wants things to be. That is why God has laws against it. God is for shalom and therefore against sin. So what happened at the curse? Four things. What is the curse? Very simple, four things. Pain, sorrow, tears, and death. Pain, sorrow, tears, and death. Genesis chapter 3, you can read it, it's very long. Pain, sorrow, tears, and death. How many of you have ever had pain? How many was not self-inflicted? I have pain that's been self-inflicted, raise your hand. That's part of the curse. How many of you have had tears? It's part of the curse. How many of you have had sorrow? It's part of the curse. None of us have had death, but we have all been affected by death, have we not? And at the end of the day, at the end of your day, you will die and the curse will be complete. Pain, sorrow, tears, and death. And no one escapes it. That is the curse. God loves us, though. And here's the story. Let's continue. Turn to chapter 4 of Genesis. I got to share something here that's not as well known. All that, you know all this stuff. So the first sin comes about with Adam and Eve disobeying God. What's the second sin in the Bible? Genesis 4. Murder. The second big sin of the Bible is murder. You know what the third big sin of the Bible is? In the order, as you read it, go to Genesis 4:23. Gordon MacDonald shared this at an event I was at, and I talked to him about this over and over again. I was with him for 2 days, and it just clearly opened something up here. Because how do we resolve the conflict of no peace? How do we resolve the conflict? Cain resolved it by murdering his brother. Adam and Eve resolved it by hiding. Now, the next guy who kind of comes in play with a story, remember the Bible has stories, is Lamech. L-A-M-E-C-H, Lamech. Have you ever heard of Lamech? Lamech is like the great-grandson of Cain. And Lamech is in verse 23 and 24. Lamech had two wives, and here he gives a little song of something that happened. Listen to it. Adah and Zilhah, those were his two wives. Listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. This is on page 4 of the Bible. I have killed a man for injuring me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Do you get the point here? How do you resolve conflict in Lamech's world? Vengeance. Revenge. Right? What happens? He got hurt. What? They don't tell us what it is. Maybe the cow kicked him. Maybe he fell and twisted his ankle on the guy's property. Maybe something happened and he got cut. He got injured some way, right? And how did he pay the injury back? He murdered him. What is that? You get paid. Something is offensive to one and you repay it at 3 or 4 or 5. That's called vengeance. Now turn to Genesis 34. We'll go to another obscure passage. If I was writing the Bible, Genesis 34 would not be in it. But God wrote the Bible and I didn't. You've heard me say the Bible is R-rated. We're going to go to the R-rated part of the Bible right now. This is the story of the children of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, right? 12 tribes. He had a daughter named Dinah. In Genesis 33, very interesting, Genesis 33 is the beautiful story of Jacob coming back to God. I preached on it a couple months ago. It's one of the great passages in the Bible, Genesis 33. And at the end of Genesis 33, Jacob does two things. He, number one, he builds an altar, which is a wonderful thing. And number two, he buys a plot of land and he digs a well and he feeds his sheep and his goats and he gets potable water for his people. And it's the first time that Jacob no longer stole his water. Remember I talked about that a couple months ago? Interesting, right after that story, a beautiful story of reconciliation with his brother, reconciliation to God, his children who are all grown at this point, because Jacob's probably 45 years old, his children have a little problem. That land that they bought and that they're living on, there's a bunch of people that live around. It's called the city of Shechem. Shechem is the name of the son of the tribal leader. The tribal leader named the city after his son, Shechem. Shechem takes Dinah to be his wife without her permission. It's called rape. He rapes her. It's in Genesis 34. Well, the father of Shechem says, hey, this is no big deal. Just take her as your wife and, you know, we'll make it all right. So the father goes to Jacob and says, let's have everybody intermarry. Let's just intermarry with each other and we'll just call it a day and it's not rape anymore. It's just premarital sex. And the children, the 12 children of Jacob, who have not quite come to the grips with God yet, devise a plan. And this is the plan. They said, okay, we'll intermarry with your girls and your boys and we'll all intermarry together. But this is what you have to do. You have to be circumcised. Now, are you familiar with circumcision? I have 3 boys. This is a miserable thing. You doctors do a great thing or whoever does circumcisions these days. But it is a miserable thing when a baby's 2 or 3 or 4 days old. Can you imagine when people are 20 and 30 and 40 years old? And the whole town, all the men get circumcised. Well, the reason the children of Jacob wanted to do this was they knew what would happen afterwards. There was about a week where all these men are just lying in bed. They cannot move. And so the sons of Jacob go into every tent and kill every man in the town. You got to read the chapter. It's in Genesis 34. We don't have time to read the whole thing. They kill every man in the town. As retribution, as vengeance, as revenge. And they come into the tent of Shechem. They take their sister out and they kill Shechem and his father. For a rape, they killed a whole town. What is that called? Vengeance. And that is how most people solve conflict when the peace has been broken. Now you say, I don't do that. No, you don't. What do you do? What do a good law-abiding Americans do? We hate people. We have bitterness towards people. We ignore people. We have greed. We have envy. We have jealousy. You name your sin of choice. But you have vengeance even today. It's incredible. What did Moses do? We had to change this. Moses changed it to a whole nother system. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. What is that? That's one for one. If you commit something to me, there is a repayment back equally. Maybe it's a little restitution involved as well, but it's equal. And when it's paid back, it's over. The debt is paid. That is called justice, not vengeance, but justice. Our system is based on justice. We are based on the Judeo-Christian ethic here. We're based on justice in this country, pretty much. I think we've wavered a little on justice, but we are based on justice. And what is that? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And the law of Moses came along and did that. I have a friend here who's a chaplain in a prison. In fact, we have a whole group today that are gone, that have gone to a prison up in Belgrade to work there today. And what is it? When those guys finish their payment, they have paid their debt to society. Why? Because that's justice. And justice has been meted out. But what did Jesus do on this? How did Jesus want to solve conflict? In Matthew 18, write this down. Matthew 18, I think it's verse 23. 21. Peter came to Jesus, Matthew 18, 21, and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins, offends me, does something against me? Up to seven times? And what did Jesus say? No, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Do you get the point of the 77? The 77 goes all the way back to Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, where Lamech says, I am going to give retribution 77 times. And Jesus says, you should be forgiving up to 77 times. What is the point of that? Some of your translations say 70 times 7. What that means is just forever. You should have the spirit of forgiveness, as opposed to forever having the spirit of vengeance. And what has our world led to? We live in a world that's filled with vengeance, don't we? You know, I love history. You can just plop in any history book at any point in time and see vengeance at work. Remember the Rwandan catastrophe and genocide in 1994? That whole thing moved me incredibly, because I think we as Americans blew it. We like to go and do peacemaking. I think we should have gone and stopped a genocide. But the Hutus in Rwanda killed, they say, over a million Tutsis. One tribe who was in power in Rwanda killed in 1994. This isn't back hundreds of years ago. 1994 killed. And I studied that and I looked at that and I've seen, you know, Hotel Rwanda and all this other stuff. But you know what's interesting? In 1972, the Tutsis were in power and they killed the Hutus, about 100,000 of them. We don't remember that. The Hutus were just committing vengeance on the Tutsis. It's an amazing story. We live in this vengeance-filled world. Osama bin Laden, have you ever heard what he says or writes? He calls us crusaders. What is a crusader? He's going back 800 years to the Crusades. He's wanting to bring vengeance on something that occurred to the sultans 800 years ago by our forefathers, I guess. I know some of our forefathers, I guess. Not all of them. It's vengeance. But Christ came for forgiveness. Now let's go to the next point. So we have one is eternity, two is creation, three is temptation, four is the curse, five is the Old Testament. And And I'm not going to say much on that, except you heard this morning the movement that the Old Testament pushes us to a point. Every book, as you read the Old Testament, even the book of Esther, which does not even have the name God in it, pushes us towards a Messiah, because God wanted to restore the relationship and return peace. Why? Because he loved us. And we must remember that God loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And the only way to do that is to return the peace. How can he return the peace? And this is number six. And this is the pivot point. This is where Jonathan in his preaching was so magnificent. If you understood Jonathan's preaching, Jesus Christ is the pivot of this all. He would call it Christocentric. He is the pivot. Number six is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. How is the sin that Adam and Eve committed, all the way through the sins that we all commit, going to be justified? It can only be justified through a perfect sacrifice. A life for a life. And I have to let you know that those who do not accept Christ do pay a sacrifice. It is their life. There is always a life for a life at the end of the day. We must understand. We forget this. It is a life for a life. You can pay for your sin and go to hell because what you pay is not strong enough. Or you can let Jesus pay for your sin and be restored in relationship to him. That is what the Christmas story is about. And that is what we're about to celebrate in the coming weeks. Now, who did Jesus come to save? Who? Louder. Sinners. Okay, and who are sinners? People. But I said before that creation fell. The animals fell. The earth fell. Satan fell. The demons fell. Did Jesus come to save all them? No, he did not come to save them. He came to save only people, that part of the creation. Why? If you ever wondered why, this is where I get in trouble with my friends who love dogs. Your dog will not be in heaven. I'm sorry. Dogs will be in heaven, but your dog will not be in heaven. Why? Because Jesus, the dog, is a part of the fall. And Jesus did not come to save the dog. Jesus did not come to save this building. Jesus did not come to save the Grand Canyon. It all will go away except for people. Why? Because he placed his image in us. We are the image bearers of God. Dog is created beautifully. If you go on our Facebook account, the picture that Elizabeth and I have is a picture of a cheetah in Africa that we're petting. I love animals. I got the game warden to let us go in and pet this wild cheetah. It was so exhilarating. But that is nothing like God bringing Jesus to save us, because we are made in the image of God. We are the image bearers of God. What does that mean? Without sounding very transcendental here, we have a piece of God in us, because God made us in his image. He did not make the earth in his image. He created it beautifully, but not in his image. He made us in his image, and he wants to save us, his image, and have relationship with us again. So why the virgin birth? And with this, I'm going to close, and then we're going to continue next week. Why the virgin birth? Jesus came to earth born of a virgin. See, we start with that story there, but we really got to start back where I started, because there's a need for the virgin birth. And here is the need. The reason for the virgin birth is because sin is transferred from generation to generation. The Bible says through the man. Through the seed of the man. When I was born in sin. When you were born in sin. If you have had children, you know that they are sinful. It's not that they turn 12 and become a sinner. They are sinful from the beginning. Why? Because they were born in sin, because they're born from a sinful father. God is not sinful. He could not have a father who was sinful. So his father, of course, he already had a father, is God. And through this miracle, I can't tell you how it occurred, God impregnated Mary as a virgin so that when Jesus was born, he could be the perfect sacrifice. Did you hear the song we sang this morning, Indescribable? Let me tell you, the earth is indescribable, the Grand Canyon's indescribable, but more than that, the virgin birth of Christ is so magnificent, it's indescribable. That God would want to intersect back. Why? Because he loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And the only way to do it is through peace. The angel said, what? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Next week, we're going to pick it up right there, because if that is true, we're misreading it, because there is no peace on earth, is there? So we're going to look at really what does it mean to have peace on earth, and what did Christ do when he came, and what kind of peace he came to do. Let's bow our heads.